Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Mike Lambert, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Mike.
It's my privilege and honor now to commend to you the sacred scriptures. The Bible is the fully inspired Word of God. It is the infallible revelation of His will, the authoritative revealer of doctrine, and the Bible is the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. So what do you say then? Let's prayerfully and humbly read and study the Bible more, for in it we will find hope for every crisis, but more importantly, we will find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from our sins. Will you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have come to the time in our worship where we by faith open your word. And Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit, which is in this place, to walk up and down the aisles of the church. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your help and guidance, that we would not only understand simple Bible truth, but that you would empower us to apply these things in our own lives day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study today is part number two to the topic of Our Leader is the Lamb. And we wanted to put a subtitle to it. It would be something like this: whatever you and I, whatever the saints will be in heaven, we begin to be on earth. And this is our opening take. When all the faithful are in heaven standing before God's throne, there is no doubt that they have a maturity of character. They have a completion of character, a perfection of character. This is certainly true of the 144,000. The Bible says they stand before the throne of God without fault. Without what? Without fault. And the character that they have there began to be formed where? Down here. What the 144,000, that is God's last generation on earth, what they are in heaven, they were in measure on earth. The life of glory in heaven and throughout eternity is the life of grace received as a gift down here. That life which the redeemed have in heaven came to them by regeneration and reformation where? Down here. When we are born again down here, we are born for heaven and eternity up there. And this is what happens when we accept and follow the Lamb. It makes me want to shout out hallelujah. Hallelujah to God, and hallelujah to who? The Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to start once again with verse number 1. And today we're going to cover a couple more highlights of what it means to follow the Lamb and to be a part of this wonderful group. I believe we have the potential possibility of being part of the 144,000. And speaking of them, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse number 1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are what? Without fault before the throne of God. And so today we're going to take another look at this group of people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We're going to talk this morning about those who surround the Lamb of God and are with him in the blaze of his glory in heaven around God's throne. The 144,000, the Bible says, they are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They are the innermost circle of heaven. These ones will perpetually surround Jesus. And as we read other portions of Scripture, we see the idea that they will follow Jesus for how long? Forever and ever. And they will travel throughout the universe. I'm not exactly sure if you and I have the privilege of being part of that group. I don't know for sure what all we're going to be doing, but I'm looking forward to it. What about you? I want to be part of that group. Can you imagine being with Jesus, following Jesus, being involved with his activities throughout the entire universe forever and ever? Yes, these ones will perpetually surround Jesus. They will be the nearest to his person. They are the nobility of heaven and the aristocracy of the universe. And I think we should prayerfully aspire and desire to be among them. More importantly, to be like them. I want to daily cultivate a holy ambition to follow Jesus day by day. What about you? I want to daily cultivate a holy ambition to be among the brightest stars of God. Why should we not reach to the highest prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus? For whatever the saints will be in heaven, they begin to be where? Here on earth. And so let's take a look at this blessed group who follow the Lamb. You remember last week, we covered a couple of main points. We covered the thought that from the biblical picture of the great controversy theme in Revelation chapter 12, and then the devil's plan of attack in chapter 13, and God's plan of attack in chapter 14, we saw that the 144,000 are indeed the last generation on earth. They are the ones who are alive when Jesus comes and are faithful and true to him. They have gotten the victory over something. What have they gotten the victory over? Over sin. They have gotten the victory over the beast and the mark of the beast. They did not bow when all the leaders of the world and most of the inhabitants of the world were bowing to a false gospel and a false worship that you read about in Revelation chapter 13. So we learned that the 144,000, in the context of the book of Revelation, they indeed are this last generation. We also found out that one of their characteristics is they have the Father's name written somewhere. Where's the Father's name written? Yeah, on the forehead. And remember, we mentioned that is not somebody coming along with a big stamp and going funk. It just simply means that the frontal lobe, that's part of our brain there that sits right here in our forehead. That's where we make our important decisions for life. That's where we make moral decisions. And it's just the idea that this last day people, and I would like to suggest that really, all through time, God has desired his people to make up their minds. What do you say? Make up their minds that they will follow Christ as Savior and Lord. And so this group of people has the Father's name written in their forehead. And you remember we also discussed there's really two names written in the forehead for the faithful. What are the two names? Yeah, the name of the Lamb, which is Jesus, and the name of the Father. I don't know if maybe some of your versions translate it not only as they have the name of the Father on their forehead, but they have His name and the name of the Father. In the original copies of the New Testament, that's the phrase. The 144,000 are standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, and they have His name and the name of the Father on their foreheads. They have the name of Jesus. They have decided in their minds that they are going to accept Christ as Savior, and they follow Him as their Lord, and they have the name of the Father in their forehead. One aspect of that that we didn't touch base on last week, we did parallel Revelation chapter 14 and God's name being in our forehead. That's a parallel passage back to the discussion of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, where they received God's divine seal where? In their foreheads. And so there's two passages in the entire Bible that speak of what the 144,000 are like. That's Revelation 7 and Revelation chapter 14. So the sealing of God in Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000 having God's name written in their forehead, that's the same thing. You remember also in the story, and you read it in Exodus chapter 33 and in Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked God a question. Do you remember what the question was? Yeah, he wanted to see God. And he said in Exodus 33, he asked God, he said, God, I want to see your glory. And what did God say? God said, you know what? I will show you my glory, but we're going to have to do some things first. You know, I can't just show up face to face because you won't live if we do it that way. And so he told Moses what the plan was going to be. And when the plan happened, I can't even hardly imagine what that would have been like. He said, I'm going to go up into the mountain, Mount Sinai. I'm going to tuck you into the cleft of a rock. And I don't know how many of you have ever done rock climbing and climbed high mountains when you're having to scale through crevices and cracks. It's a lot of fun doing that. And I can just imagine God saying, now this is the spot where I'm going to tuck you. I'm going to set you right in there. And then God says, I'm going to cause my glory to pass on by. But while you're tucked in the rock, I'm going to turn around. You won't be able to handle it if I'm going straight at you. So I'm going to turn around, going to kind of put my hand like this. I'm going to step on by. And when Moses came off the mountain, he was lit up with the glory of God. I mean, think about that for a moment. And when God turned around and walked by, he said, I'm going to declare my name. And what was God's name? Merciful and gracious, tender-hearted and kind and just and forgiving. How much iniquity? All iniquity. And just where he doesn't set aside those who are guilty even to the third and fourth generation. So you have this whole list of names that God says is his name. He's describing who he is. He's describing his character. The Apostle John, you know, in the New Testament times, towards the end of his life, he would sum it up in his three letters that he wrote to the Christian church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He would just sum it up by saying, God is what? Love. And the 144,000, they're described as having God's name in their, well, what does that mean? You know what that means? That means that I have decided to follow Jesus. I want Jesus in my life day by day. And with that, I understand that he's going to give me his name. And what does Jesus' name mean? Yeah, I heard somebody say it, Savior from sin. You remember in Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So what does it mean to have Jesus' name in my mind? It means that I have decided to accept him as my savior from something. Savior from what? Savior from sin. And understanding when I accept him, I receive his perfect life. He takes all my guilt and all my sin that he had no part of. He takes that. And then he gives me his perfect life and his perfect. He's my substitute. And not only that, then forgive my sin and cleanse my sin. But then he promises, you know what he promises to do when Jesus' name's in our minds? He promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Amen. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit leads my thoughts into all truth. How much truth? All truth. And it gives me the fruits of the Spirit. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness. You know, he brings in all the character of who God is. And he places these principles and these standards in our minds and in our hearts. And it changes us, transforms us. Praise God. We also see that this description sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion before God's throne. And with him are the 144,000. And I want to think about that for a few minutes here. And that is, if the Lamb, if Jesus is standing before God's throne, and the 144,000 are with him, then they too are standing on Mount Zion before God's throne. Amen? And we are going to be following Jesus again throughout all eternity. I'm not exactly sure what all he's going to have us do, but one thing we do know is that we're going to be standing with him before God's throne. And if we are going to be standing with Jesus in heaven, then we ought to think carefully about the importance of standing with and for him on earth. Amen? And so, as I thought about this, I thought about the question of, okay, as I live my life day by day, who do I stand before? You know, as you go about your daily activities, who do you stand with in your daily life? Who do you stand for in your daily life? Who do I think about when I first get up and when I go to bed at night? Who has my main thoughts throughout the day? You know, we all have our places of employment. We have to focus on that, certainly. What I'm suggesting is if we're thinking about God and the principles of his kingdom, he will lead and guide us to be amazing employees at the workplace. He will make our lives better in every aspect. And so throughout the day when we might have some trouble, you know, who do we go to first of all? Do we go to the manual or do we send up a prayer first? Say, Lord, I don't know for sure what to do here. Can you give me some wisdom? And then go to the manual and start digging in. It's letting God know, I want you to be first and foremost in my life. So who do we stand before? One of my favorite Bible characters when it comes to someone standing for God. I think one of our adult Sabbath school classes may have studied part of this today, and that is Elijah when he went before King Ahab. You remember that story? It's recorded in, what is it, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. I want to look at one verse. So hold your one finger here in the book of Revelation. And I think I got my Bible marked here to 1 Kings chapter 17. I do. 1 Kings chapter 17. And I just want to look at verse number 1. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," what did he say unto Ahab? "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, and before whom what? Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to what? My word." And to me, this is an amazing. So Elijah lived in Old Testament times at a very crucial portion of the history for his people because God's people at this time wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to live like them. They wanted to believe like them. They wanted to do the things that they did. And so Elijah was called as a prophet of God to lead the children of Israel's focus back to God himself. And so Elijah comes on the scene, and you get the picture as he appears before King Ahab's throne. You get the picture that he did away with the preliminaries. He did not accept an invitation. What did he do? Yeah, he showed up and went past the guard. He ended up standing before the king and his throne. And the text does not say that he gave the pleasantries as an introduction. You know, most of the time when these people went before kings, they would say things like, "Oh, king, do what? Live forever." Now, did kings live forever? No, but it was just a nice thing to say. So did he have the proper introduction as he stood before the throne? Did he say, "Oh, king, live forever"? No. I mean, he just comes with the message. It's short, sweet, and to the point. We don't even see that he says, I mean, a lot of times the prophets would appear and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Elijah doesn't even say that. What does he say? Text just says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives and before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years according to my word." And so the text is very plain. Who does Elijah stand before here? Yeah, he says he stands before. Now, who is he standing before literally, physically? He's standing before King Ahab, and he's letting King Ahab know, "King Ahab, you know, I realize I'm standing before you right now, but I'm letting you know as I'm standing before you, I don't stand before you. You know, I stand before whom? Before God. God is my source. God is my focus. What he says is my mission. And that's what I'm going to follow, and that's what I'm going to do." When you read the rest of the story here, every time God speaks, what does it mean to stand for God? You know, he told King Ahab, "As the Lord God liveth, and he's before whom I stand. And these things are what's going to take place. It's not going to rain. It's not going to have any dew on the ground until I say so." You know, that's pretty straightforward and bold, isn't it? Well, how is it that he gets to that place? What does it really mean to stand before God? Well, you read the rest of the story. In his prayer on Mount Carmel, when you read Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel, he leads the children of Israel back to true worship. In that prayer, he says, "Oh Lord, you know that I have done all these things according to your word." So who sent him to the king? Yeah, God did. And then after he was before the king, he was sent to the brook Kereth. Who sent him there? God did. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, hide by the brook Kereth." And then the next verse simply says, "So he did according to the word of the Lord." And then God sent him to Zarephath. And what was the response of Elijah? God says, "I'm going to send you to Zarephath, and I've commanded a widow woman there to take care of you." And what does the next verse say? "So Elijah did according to the word of the Lord." And then in the third year of the famine, God says to him, "At Zarephath, I want you to go now before King Ahab, the one who is searching for your head. Go before him." And what does the Bible say he did? "So he did according to the word of the Lord." And so what does it mean to stand before God? Well, one of the main things it means is when we become aware of who he is and what his will is and what his word says, what do? Yeah, we just obey it. We ask for his help. We ask for his leading. We ask for his guiding. And who knows what places God will have you stand before or me stand before. We should understand, first of all, that if we are going to stand with the Lamb in Mount Zion, if we're going to stand with Jesus before God's throne, we better start standing with him and for him down here. Does that make sense? And I don't know for sure all the details of what that's going to look like, but one thing I know for sure, those who stand with Christ in their lives on planet Earth day by day, those who stand up for him are standing according to his word, standing according to his will and his ways. Well, the Bible also makes it clear that this group of people, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We've mentioned that. I want to unpack that a little bit more as we wrap up our thoughts today. The 144,000, the Bible simply says they follow the Lamb. Their leader is who? The Lamb. Our leader is who? The Lamb. The last generation follow Christ as the Lamb. And in God's word, what did the Lamb do? What was the Lamb for? As we study the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, what was the purpose of the Lamb? Yeah, it was a sacrifice. The Lamb was the sacrifice. The Lamb was the substitute. It pointed forward to what Christ would do to show us the love of the Father and to redeem us from sin. It pointed forward to Christ and him crucified. It pointed forward to Calvary, the experience of the last generation, and the experience of who the last generation are begins somewhere. You know where it begins? At Calvary. Why does it begin at Calvary? Because their main focus is wherever the Lamb goes, what do? They go as well. There is no possibility of being holy until there has first been remission and forgiveness of sin. And there is no remission of sin without sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And we have no hope of being cleansed, of being clean in the eyes of God, unless we have been washed with what? The blood of the Lamb. There is no cleansing for the house of David. There is no cleansing for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but that which was opened when Christ hung on the cross. The Lamb was their leader, and the Lamb is our leader today. We are to follow his lead as the atoning sacrifice. I'm going to say that again because I want to do the best I can to make it practical. And sometimes it's hard to make these eternal truths practical, isn't it? But this is the thought. We are to follow his lead, that is Christ's lead, as what? The atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? It means we have some things to believe, and we have some things to think about and apply practically in our daily lives. Think about the sacrifice. And when we think about the sacrifice, we see the sacrifice and its pictures most vividly in the sanctuary service. And so let's imagine that we are in the wilderness. The sanctuary service has been set up. The instruction has been given to Moses and to the tribe of Levi. The instruction has then been given to all Israel. And I sin, or you sin. And so one day you see me going to the entryway of the sanctuary, which is on the east side. How many entryways into the sanctuary, by the way? Only one. Why? There's only one way to eternal life. There's only one way that we have our sins taken care of. And so you see me walking through the distance of the tents and the sanctuary, which is in the midst of the camp. And I go into the one entryway, and I have my lamb. And the priest inspects the lamb. Why does the priest inspect the lamb? Because it's a symbol. Symbol of what? Of Jesus, who is going to come to redeem us from sin. And so he inspects the lamb. The lamb has to be perfect. And then he leads me to the north side of the courtyard, and the lamb is laid on a table there. And then I take my hands, and what do I do with my hands? I put my hands over the head of the animal, and I confess my sin. I say, Lord, will you forgive me for being impatient with my wife and my kids? Or whatever I want to bring before the Lord. And when I place my hands over the head of the animal and confess my sin, that symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? Yeah, the transfer of sin. The transfer of sin goes from me and it's placed where? On the innocent animal. The innocent animal is now the substitute in my place. And then the priest hands me the knife. And as we think about that, we would think a second time of rebelling and sinning against God and hurting somebody, wouldn't we? But we don't do it that way anymore. And thank God, Jesus died on the cross, and so we don't need to slay the lamb anymore. He has been slayed. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's mediating his sacrifice in his life before God's throne on your and my behalf. And so how do I make this whole idea practical? When you think of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, dying in unspeakable pain to redeem men, to redeem you and to redeem me, it gives us the true idea of the terrible darkness of sin. So at that point, as I think about that, what do I do? This is what I do. I follow the Lamb. What do I do? I follow the Lamb. That is, I follow that thought throughout. And when we do that, we begin to realize that it's our sin. Whose sin? My sin. And your sin, my selfishness, my pride, my lustfulness, my rebellion, and you are in the same place, my rebellion that caused him pain and anguish and death. Hebrews chapter 6, you remember, tells us that when we rebel against God, when we know what's right, we know that he has given his life to redeem us, and we've accepted that. And when we turn our back on that and we sin and rebel against him, you know what we do? The Apostle Paul told the Hebrew Christians, we crucify him what? Afresh. And when I think about that, I am weighed down and saddened because I know I have done my own thing too much. My heart and my conscience are stricken. And I begin to see my real condition. And I realize that he's not the guilty one. Who is the guilty one? I am the guilty one. And he is the innocent one. And this realization is a humbling process. And once we understand that and are humbled, what do? We follow the Lamb. We follow that thought through it to its completion. And if we do, he will lead us through these convicting steps. He will lead you and I through them in a most efficient way. And we can rest assured that where the doctrine of the cross and the substitutionary death of Christ in our behalf, where it leads us, we may follow it safely. Follow it in our minds and in our hearts and think about what Christ has done for me and for you. And then we will come to know that the doctrine of Christ and him crucified will lead us to the place where we will never want to mess with sin and selfishness and rebellion again. We follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. When we do that, we will come to the place where we will hate sin more and more. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and you will love souls more and more. Follow the Lamb wherever he goeth, and you will love his law, what? More and more. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and you will become like him more and more. The Lamb is our leader. And he calls his last generation to follow him. And with the help of God, what do you say, church? With the help of God, I aim to do just that. What about you? The blood-splattered footprints of my master shall receive my steps. What about you? Not with equal strides, but with glad and happy steps. What about you? Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace, and we ask that you would fill us with your grace and your spirit, that we would trust you more. Lord, it's our heart's desire to surrender everything to you. And Lord, give us the conviction day by day to walk in your steps, to follow Jesus as the Lamb, as our great sacrifice and substitute. Help us to live in his ways until the great day that he comes. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And let all the church say, Amen.
You've been listening to Mike Lambert, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 11279 East Audagon Street in Holland, Michigan, and their worship service begins at 10:50 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.